We're considering the closing section of the second book of Samuel, or more particularly the first and the last chapters of that section. And last week we looked at chapter 21, so as you guess, our reading for this morning consists of 2 Samuel chapter 24, please. Second book of Samuel, chapter 24. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold. And that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Verse 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. When David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go, and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Now, for what it's worth, I think that should read 3 years of famine, which is in line both with the rendering of the Greek Old Testament here, and far more important, with the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21. It's in verse 12 of that chapter. So I read that again. Gad came to David and said unto him, Shall 3 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise, and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning, even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face before the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. The king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee for a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought that threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Although we didn't read it, chapter 23 closed with a reminder of one of David's great sins. Chapter 24 records another. At the opening of the chapter, we're told that the Lord's anger, Lord's wrath was kindled, and at the close that it was appeased. David has dealings with God throughout our chapter, but for convenience, I want to divide the chapter into just three sections, each headed by reference to the three main human characters with whom David had dealings. Joab, verses 1 to 9, Gad in verses 10 to 17, and then Araunah, or Ornan, as 1 Chronicles 21 speaks of him, in verses 18 to 25. David's sin is the subject of the first section, which opens with the command to take a census of Israel and Judah, and closes with a report of the total number of fighting men in Israel and in Judah. David's confession is the subject of verses 10 to 17, at the beginning of which David said to the Lord, I have sinned. And at the end of which he confesses again, I have sinned. David's altar is the subject of verses 18 to 25, which opens with Gad's command to rear an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and which closes with David building an altar there to the Lord. Verse 1 opens with the ominous note that again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, the again connecting, I don't doubt, back to the events recorded in chapter 21. As we noted last week, the evidence is that the events of chapter 21 took place fairly early on in David's reign, whereas the action described in our reading, which occupied all of Israel's military commanders for almost 10 months, this could only have been undertaken at a time of settled peace, such as followed the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba. And so we will learn again from David's sin and folly here, late on in his days, that no one, however advanced in their life or Christian experience, no one is beyond the possibility of falling. Let him who thinks he stand. Note, please, that the action starts with God's anger directed not at David, but against Israel. Now, in chapter 21, God's wrath against Israel was occasioned by a sin of its earlier monarch. But here, it is God's wrath against his people which provides the occasion for a sin by its present monarch. We're not told explicitly what it was which roused God's anger against the nation. Although given the known character of our God, then we can safely assume that there was some transgression which had provoked this particular response, much as, for example, there had been years before in the case of Uzzah, which is recorded back in chapter 6. As we'll see, the Lord later offered David one of three judgments, each of which would affect the people in general, and each of which he, the Lord, had spoken of elsewhere as punishments which would follow Israel's breach of his covenant. Personally, I suspect that God was angry with Israel because in past days they had rejected his anointed king, David, that is, and in so doing, of course, rejected himself in favor of Absalom and, in the case of the northern tribes at least, in favor of Sheba. So when we read later of the pestilence which fell on Israel, we need to keep in mind that although its direct and immediate cause was the sin of David, the pestilence was in reality the Lord's judgment upon Israel for their own sin. One scholar has detected three great external calamities in David's reign. A 3 years famine in its early days, a 3 months exile during its middle period, and a 3 days pestilence near its close. The Lord moved or prompted David, we read, and yet the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21 ascribes the action to Satan, who we read stood up, presumably to accuse Israel, and I've got my eye on what Zechariah says of Satan in the opening verse of his 3rd chapter. Satan stood up and prompted David to number Israel. Clearly in the two accounts, the Holy Spirit is viewing the same incident from two different distinct angles. The full story seems to be that it was Satan who directly tempted and instigated David to do that which was seen not only by Joab as both senseless and unnecessary, but by David himself as both sinful and foolish, and far more significantly by God as both serious and punishable. But although it was Satan who directly attempted and instigated David to do this, the Lord permitted Satan to do it, and through David's action to accomplish his, that's God's, own purposes. In this case, of both chastening the people for their sin, and of later identifying the location which he had chosen as the site for his temple. Johnny expressed it far better than I ever could. God often permits the things which he hates to accomplish the things which he loves. Not, of course, that it's unusual for God in his sovereignty to overrule the devil's activities to further his, that's God's own purpose. We know very well that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul spoke of a time then, 14 years earlier, when a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The thorn clearly being some affliction intended by the devil to harass the apostle and to hamper his work for the Lord. But under the good hand of God, as the apostle could see with hindsight, his thorn in the flesh had kept him humble those 14 years before, lest, as he now wrote, I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. And thereby that thorn maintained him in a condition of soul in which God could continue to use him. That very thorn being used by the Lord to prick the balloon of this, please remember, converted Pharisee's pride. And when here in 2 Samuel 24 the text says that God did that which in practice he permitted Satan to do, it's not that dissimilar to the case of Job, who having lost all his possessions and children, courtesy of the devil's operations, is on record as having said, not Satan has taken away, but the Lord has taken away. The census which David ordered was one of six major censuses mentioned in your Bible. Personally, I enjoy the story of a census officer here in the United States. An old farmer, the story runs, was sitting on his porch when a stranger walked up to him with a pad and pencil in his hand. What can I do for you? The old man politely asked. You selling something? No, sir. I'm not. I'm a census official. A what? A census official. Trying to find out how many people are in the United States. Well, you're wasting your time here. I've no idea. But the census conducted by David was very different to that census. David was not interested in knowing the population of his kingdom. His was a military census. It was aimed at assessing the size and strength, not of his standing army, which was very well known, but of the potential fighting force of his entire realm in the event of a national call-up. Then the Holy Spirit made it very clear that this was such a census by informing us first that David entrusted it to his army commanders, and second, by making it clear that the results were in terms of those who drew the sword, and thirdly, by using a word translated number in verses 2 and 4, which is often used of mustering troops in preparation for battle. It's perhaps significant also, both in Samuel, 2 Samuel, and in 1 Chronicles, this narrative follows the listing of David's mighty men. As a military census, it had much in common with those conducted by Moses in Numbers chapter 1 and in Numbers chapter 26. On both of those occasions, Moses numbered the male Israelites from 20 years old and upwards, all that were able to go forth to war. That David's interest was military is confirmed by the fact that according to 1 Chronicles, chapter 27, verse 23, like Moses, he took not the number of them from 20 years old and under. But given that there was more than one sound historical precedent for a military survey in Israel, where, we may well ask, did David's sin lie? Indeed, according to chapter 18 of this very book, David himself had previously numbered the people that were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. I guess that part at least of the answer lies that each of the other surveys had been occasioned by specific needs. In Moses' case, apart from the fact that on both occasions he had been commanded to muster Israel's troops by the Lord himself, he had done so in preparation for an invasion of Canaan, from Kadesh Barnea, and then later in preparation for Joshua's invasion from the east. And it was also proved to be as the basis for later apportioning the land of Canaan. But in David's own case, in chapter 18, he had been compelled to muster his fighting force on account of Absalom's revolt. But now there are no circumstances which necessitate such a course of action. So what was David's motivation? Possible, I suppose, that following the rebellions of both Absalom and Sheba, he may have thought it prudent to reassess his military situation against the possibility of similar uprisings in the future. But if so, it was ironic. But as we noted earlier, it may well have been Israel's involvement in those very uprisings which accounted for the Lord's permitting Satan to tempt David to do this very thing. And in any case, a countrywide census for such a purpose would in fact have achieved little, because David would have had no way of knowing what proportion of the men of fighting age would have thrown in their lot against him with any would-be usurper. Personally, I don't see any mileage in the suggestion made by Josephus and repeated by several commentators that David's sin arose because he had failed to arrange for the collection of the atonement money while the census was being conducted, which was required by God in connection with the first census conducted by Moses. I note that Joab's objection was one of principle, it was not one of detail. And that at no time did the Lord suggest to David later that he make amends for his sin by then arranging for such a collection. As far as I can see, we're really down to David either contemplating some military campaign without any word of direction from God, or more likely to him simply wanting to glory in the size of his potential fighting force. In one word, and it is an ugly word, it was a matter of pride. But in either case, this came down to David putting his trust, not as in his earlier and better days in God, but in what one of David's descendants once labeled the arm of flesh. How sad it is that the same man who not only had once faced the Philistine champion with only a sling and a few pebbles, but who, according to only two chapters back, had asserted his trust in God as his rock, fortress, his deliverer, that same man should now look to the size of his army for his confidence, should now stoop to walking by sight and not by faith. You listening, Malcolm? But for David to put his trust in his military might rather than in his glorious God was as unnecessary as it was unwise, and he of all people should have known better, because we know that David was well aware of the history of Gideon in the book of Judges. And had not God once explained to Gideon, before whittling down his forces from 32,000 to a mere 300, then to face an army 450 times the size of their own? God explained, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And had not David's close friend of earlier days, Jonathan, once gone on record as having said that there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few? Alas, for David, it does seem that at this juncture his heart had, to some extent or other, turned away from the Lord. And it does seem that at the root lay his pride and vainglory. I can't help but think of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 2. We could say, I guess, that back in chapter 11, David had fallen prey to the lust, the desires of both the flesh and the eyes. Now, perhaps, we could say that he has fallen prey to the pride of life. Pride in external circumstances, as I understand John to mean. And certainly David's external circumstances were now comfortable. There's no running now from Saul or Absalom. And as many of us know only too well, such affluence brings its own dangers. With hindsight, David could see this for himself. Because it seems clear that he wrote Psalm 30 about the time when he bought the area around Arauna's threshing floor to be the site for the future temple. I want you to note the relevance of verse 6 in particular. I said, in my prosperity I shall never be moved. How easy in times of prosperity to become self-sufficient, to rely on our own resources. And I feel sure that having penned that verse, and knowing that the quote is based on the words of a song once sung to commemorate David's stunning victory over Goliath, David would have appreciated the words of the English Puritan Thomas Brooks. Adversity has slain her thousand, but prosperity, her 10,000. There's nothing wrong, of course, in David having troops, whether in his standing army or available in time of crisis. That's why he had a Joab and his army commanders. Nothing wrong in having good troops. Nothing wrong in having the very best of troops. But what was wrong was trusting in them rather than his God. It's only right that in our service for God too, we have our methods, we have our strategies, we have our aids, all fine in their place, but we must continually review and examine our hearts as to whether we may be guilty too, sometimes, putting more trust in these than in God. David told Joab and his army commanders to go through the land from Dan to Beersheba, an expression commonly used to describe the territory of Israel from its northern to its southern extremity, a distance of some 150 miles. In practice, they chose to cross the Jordan, proceed north, then west, and then south again, covering the land in an anti-clockwise direction. Although the text says that they went through all the land, we know from 1 Chronicles 21 that Joab deliberately excluded the tribes of Levi and Benjamin from the survey. The fact that 1 Chronicles 21 verse 6 draws attention to Joab's exclusion of Levi may suggest that David had commissioned him to include all the tribes, including that of Levi, in total disregard for God's law, which explicitly excluded that tribe from any military census. If that is so, It's yet another indication of David's low spiritual condition at the time. For reasons not given, the tribe of Benjamin was not numbered either. Perhaps because, given the route followed, the territory of Benjamin was the last to be travelled, in which tribal area, of course, the terminus, Jerusalem, was situated. The Holy Spirit simply records for us that Joab began to count, but did not finish. But before setting out, Joab had registered a strong objection to David's order. But even so, he expressed his unqualified support for David's rule, first by introducing his objection with a blessing, and then by addressing David three times over with due respect as my lord. And he was careful to note that he was not alone in that. All of David's subjects, he observed, were loyal to David. What more could David ask? Numbering the adult males would neither increase their number nor their devotion. Best forget the whole idea, sir, is what David's often ruthless but now very clear-thinking nephew was saying to him. Just how strong Joab's opposition was to David's instruction can be gauged from the statement in 1 Chronicles 21 that the king's word was abominable to Joab. But to his credit, having made his views known, he went. It was over 9 months before he returned, armed with statistics which, although short of the tribe of Benjamin, still recorded a result over twice that of the last national military census. But it was only when the result was known that this nine-month pregnancy of David's sin brought forth its fitting offspring, David's repentance, for only now did the king's conscience strike him. Yet I do have to acknowledge that although long overdue, David's confession of his sin did, unlike that following his previous great sin in chapter 11, it did precede the visit of God's prophet. This time the coming of God's prophet was the result of David's repentance, not its cause. Nor, I note, did David attempt in any way to play down his guilt. Note carefully those words, sinned greatly and acted very foolishly. But as David was soon to discover, he was not the only one to view his sin gravely. For as we noted earlier, the Lord regarded it not only as serious, but as punishable. Forgivable, yes. But to be ignored, no. As again we noted earlier, not one of the three options which God chose to offer David was aimed at him alone. For in spite of the words of verse 12, do it to you, all three had two effects. First, they were each calculated to reduce the very numbers in which David trusted. And then they were calculated to act as a chastisement for the people whose sin had been, as we noted, ultimately responsible for the whole episode. And so we must note David's let us now fall as well as let me not fall. Having had sad experience both of severe famine and of fleeing from his foes, from Saul and more recently his son Absalom, it may have seemed quite natural that David should opt for the third alternative, especially as this would fill the shortest timetable. But neither of these were David's reason for choosing the pestilence, the sword of the Lord, as it is described in 1 Chronicles 21. Following his previous great sin, David had proved that in spite of the gravity of his sin, God showed to him his many mercies. And armed with this knowledge, and using the very same phrase, he casts himself afresh on the Lord's many mercies. And so, if when commanding the census, David had betrayed his lack of trust in God's power, now when selecting the chastisement, David demonstrates his trust in God's mercy. His decision to number the people may have been very foolish indeed, but his choice of divine discipline was very wise. And yet, in spite of God's merciful shortening of the plague's duration, as verse 15 tells us, in as many hours as Joab had spent months conducting the census, namely 9, no less than 70,000 men died. Now that amounts to over 1/20 of David's entire fighting force. And the king, who had been trusting in the power wielded by the swords of men, now discovered just what one sword, forged and hammered on a heavenly anvil, could do. This was the most destructive plague ever to fall on the nation. Numbers 16 records that in the plague which followed the rebellion of Korah, the death toll ran to 14,700. Numbers 25 records that in the plague which follows Israel's final rebellion in the wilderness, when the people, seduced by the Moabites and Midianites, engaged in sensual and idolatrous practices, that then the death toll reached 24,000. But here, in 2 Samuel 24, the toll reached 70,000, over 3 times the number of soldiers of Absalom's army who perished in his abortive rebellion. No wonder then that with a dent of 70,000 knocked in them, the now worthless, senseless results were never filed away in the official archives. But at this point, we do need to fast forward the video. And following David's second acknowledgement of his sin, this time being concerned not for his own well-being, but for that of his nation, and following his shepherd heart prayer for them, smite their shepherd, but spare the flock, O Lord, is really what he's asking. Following his confession and prayer, he is told by God through the prophet Gad to erect an altar at Araunah's threshing floor, near the place where the plague had been arrested, where the anger of the Lord, where the angel of the Lord now hovered with sword suspended, as per God's command, over the royal city. Now that David was very quick to do. First, having rejected Araunah's generous offer of donating his threshing floor, his oxen, all his threshing instruments, which were, we should note, the very means of the man's livelihood, but having refused Araunah's generous offer, David insisted on paying the full price for all of these, as he did later, for the whole of the site, which was, we learn elsewhere, on Mount Moriah, no less. David was not in the business, and he made it clear, of offering to God that which cost him nothing, of seeming to honour God with another man's possessions. Had David done so, Araunah's oxen may still have been counted as David's offering, but though his offering, they would not have been his sacrifice, and how loudly David's words speak to me, as I am forced, compelled to ask myself, how much does my Christian life and service cost me? In terms of money, time, effort, self-denial. And often I would have to say, it cost me very little. Following his offering and its dramatic acceptance by the Lord, David consecrated the whole area as the site of the future temple, the house of the Lord. And he consecrated the offer of the altar of burnt offering, which he had built there as the altar of burnt offering for Israel. And what great thoughts these facts arose. For it seems from the clear reference to Mount Moriah a little later that the angel of the Lord's sword was held back, never to fall, in the vicinity of where, 1,000 years before, a knife was suspended over Abraham's son. Likewise, never to fall. But even more significant for us, given that the Jerusalem temple was later erected just there, both the patriarch's knife and the angel's sword were held high in the vicinity of that spot where 1,000 years later a cross was raised, at which time there was no voice from heaven to call for the knife to be put away or the sword to be sheathed. But where, in marked contrast, the very sword of Jehovah was bidden to awake and to smite God's shepherd, our Lord Jesus. In our chapter, David pleaded for God's forgiveness, as he had done years before, following his great sins in connection with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he was heard. But on what ground, pray, could God possibly put away David's sins and cleanse him from his iniquity? Ah, we know well. Let the Apostle Paul tell us once more from Romans 3, where he speaks of Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, by which we mean the averting of the just wrath of God against sinners. He set him forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith, to demonstrate his, God's righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins which had been committed previously. And so, just as in the incident we have considered this morning, the sword of judgment was suspended over a guilty people, but could only be sheathed when an acceptable offering was made, so too Abraham and David and countless thousands more of God's people prior to the cross were in God's They were in God's forbearance spared his wrath until the time came for the debt to be settled. And settled it was, and in full, for them and, praise God, for us too. Settled by the one whose foretold birthplace was secured for him in the present, in the providence of God, as a result of another and a much larger census. But that, as you know, is another story, which no doubt you will hear in the coming weeks. Let us pray. We come to you, Lord, during week and yet